What an amazing conference this has been, and what a blessing it has been to be able to be here and to dive into God's Word. And, you know, when I was asked by Robert and Adam to share with you all at this conference, and I found I was the last speaker, I have to admit that I needed some wisdom. So, you know, early on in my walk with God, one of the men who really made an impact upon my life and discipled me told me a very important principle. When you're asked to pray, pray long in private, pray short in public, but pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. And when I was thinking about bringing up the rear, if you will, being the last speaker at this conference, I asked again for wisdom, and he said, well, it's kind of the same thing. You know, preach long from your pulpit. And anybody who's been to Calvary Christian Fellowship knows I've got that one nailed. No problem with preaching long from the pulpit. Preach shorter when you're preaching to your wife. That is a good thing to do. But preach shortest when you're the last speaker at a conference and people are getting hungry and waiting for lunch. So I will endeavor to do that, but I got to give you this disclaimer first. It's kind of like that old saw about what does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. So, but I do have that countdown clock and like you, Tony, we have to sort of be a slave to that. If I get too carried away, I'll do the Don McClure exit where I'll just say, that's it, I'm out. So we will get out on time one way or the other. Boy, the book of Ephesians, 3 days in the book of Ephesians, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't it an amazing experience we have all had focusing in on just this amazing demonstration of the width and length and depth and height of the love of God? It just blesses me that we are able to do this. And yet I realize that for many of us, it's almost like taking a trip to Israel, going to a conference. Like, how many of you have taken a trip to Israel? Can I see a show of hands? You know, when you take a trip to Israel, it was back in 2016, Robert and the church graciously had my son Sean and I travel with them to Israel. First trip in Israel, and I'd heard all about the hype about going to Israel, and oh, you know, your mind's going to be blown, and some people get into this Jerusalem syndrome where they are just, you know, so blown away, they have sort of a mental breakdown by all of this stuff coming at them at once. Well, you know, you can believe the hype. And if you've never gone to Israel, when I told Skip Heitzig that I had never been to Israel in my ministry prior to that time, he said, that is a sin. And when you go to Israel, you know, and again, Tony and the others will bear me witness on all of this. A lot of times, even if you've been a bunch of times, and I've been a few times now, it is still like trying to drink water out of a fire hose. And you try to take it all in, and you try to allow the Lord to write truth upon your heart. But boy, afterwards, you've taken in so much, sometimes you can lose it a bit. You ever heard of Monday morning amnesia? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you go to church on Sunday, and the Lord just rocks your world. He just touches you. You find yourself singing along with Pastor Robert's favorite singer, Neil Diamond. Take my hand in yours, walk with me this day. In my heart I know I will never stray. You walk out of church singing Neil Diamond, man. But then Monday morning, maybe it's in the afternoon, maybe you're at work, maybe it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's at school. Someone comes up and says, yeah, I hear you went to church on Sunday. You know, yeah, I went to church, it was great. Well, what did the pastor teach on? And you look at him and you go, I think it was something out of the Bible, actually. Well, that's kind of that drinking out of the fire hose sort of thing. And so we do run that risk, ladies and gentlemen. When you try to take on something like the book of Ephesians in 3 days, it is drinking out of a fire hose. And again, we could really get into all of this. You know, as you'll bear witness with me, Tony, the hardest thing for a pastor is not what to leave in. It's what to leave out, because there's so much here. In my library, I have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary set on the book of Ephesians. Do you realize that just for Ephesians chapter 6, the chapter we're going to be looking at in just a moment, that he has one volume out of eight. He has eight volumes on Ephesians. And the one that I'm going to be sharing with you today, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 364 pages to properly exposit. Lot of gold in them thar hills, as we say around that place. And so hopefully, this is another example of what we try to do in our fellowship. We believe in the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse. You can make that horse thirsty. And we hope you've been properly assaulted during this conference that we've had here today. But Ephesians chapter 6, you know, when we come to the end of all of this, you know, commentators agree that the book of Ephesians is really easy to break down into two sections. And I want to give this to you so you'll always have this and you'll be able to take with you this breakdown of the book of Ephesians for your further study. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we could say, are the what's so about the unsearchable riches of Christ. All that Jesus has done for us, the magnificence of his love, the wonderful standing that we have with God, the amazing love that he pours out upon us in such wisdom and understanding, in such mystery that we will never, I believe in all eternity, fully be able to wrap our minds around it. That's what's so of the first three chapters of Ephesians. But the final three chapters of Ephesians arguably answer the toughest question any pastor has ever asked. Many of you who are Reach Radio listeners or join us online know that my son Sean and I do a podcast called A Reason for Hope 5 days a week from 4 to 5 here local time. And we get all kinds of questions about the Bible. I mean, from soup to nuts, you know, is God done with Israel? What about the Nephilim? You know, and it goes on and on and on. But the single toughest question I think any pastor will ever have to answer is the theme of the final three chapters of Ephesians. So what? What difference does this make in my life? Wonderful to think deep thoughts about God. Wonderful to see how beautiful and articulate and brilliant the expression of the love of God is in this book. But what difference does it make in my life when Monday morning rolls around? Well, that's what the final three chapters are all about. It's the so what, if you will. First three chapters, what's so about a relationship with God. Final three chapters, so what. Now, there's a danger when we get into those final three chapters. Because when we leave behind, if you will, the theological, the high and glorious statements about God and about what he has done and how all members of the triunity of God are deeply involved in our salvation. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. But then we get into those final three chapters, and if we're not careful, this has happened to me, so, you know, again, your mileage may vary, void where prohibited. But for me, it is very, very easy when you get into the so what to kind of leave heaven behind. You know, okay, we're in the here and now, right? You know, I got to put feet to my faith. I got to have bootstrap Christianity. You know, I don't want to be a hearer of the word. I want to be a doer of the word. But if we're not careful, we lose sight of the centrality of Jesus in those final three chapters. Jesus isn't left behind here. In the final three chapters, Jesus gets real in our lives here. And if we keep Jesus front and center, not getting our eyes on ourselves, even with good intentions, even very religious intentions, if you will, but we focus in on the person of Jesus. And we look at this and say, okay, Lord, what does it mean for me to know you, not just philosophically, not just mentally, but practically and personally? What does it mean for me to walk hand in hand with you? Really, isn't that what the Christian life's all about? Micah 6:8, what does it say? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and what? Can you all say it with me? To walk humbly with your God. That's what the last three chapters of Ephesians are all about, and that's what Ephesians 6 is all about. And in Ephesians 6, we're going to see how to maintain the centrality of Jesus front and center in our understanding in a way that impacts, dare I say, three of the greatest challenges you and I will face this side of heaven. We're going to take a look at personal challenges, how the centrality of Jesus in our mind and our hearts can change the way we deal with our horizontal relationships. We're going to take a look at spiritual challenges, how keeping Jesus front and center can absolutely guarantee you 100% track record of victory no matter what Satan throws your way. And finally, we're going to take a look at eternal challenges. What in the world are we doing here anyway? You ever wonder, I give my life to the Lord. Why does God just rapture us out of here right after that? You know, why doesn't God just take us out? Certainly save a lot of problems, right? Certainly save a lot of struggles and trials and tribulations and the old three steps forward, two steps back samba of growth we do in our walk with God. Why doesn't God do that? God has an important reason why we're still here, and we're going to see what that's all about. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Now, again, there's so much we can get into here. You know, you're like, oh boy, I can really... Okay, we're going to keep this as simple as possible. Three key relationships that all of us at one time or another are going to encounter in this world need to be centered on Jesus. You're taking notes, that's what you need to write as far as the header goes on this first section of Ephesians chapter 6. First relationship we see laid out here is the relationship between children and their parents. If you want to write something else down, write down this. The relationship between a child and his parent is a great opportunity to grow in Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look again at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." One of the things I love about this particular passage is Paul not only tells us that if a child, again, obeys their parents in the Lord, their father in the Lord, and does that, they do what is right. And it is a commandment with promise. And again, Paul goes back to quoting the Ten Commandments. Now, the reason I love this is because I love sharing my faith with non-believers. And I love sharing my faith with people in this culture because, I think if we were going to evaluate the spiritual IQ of the average person in our culture these days, we say we live in a Christian nation. I think we live in a post-Christian society, actually. I think that cow's already left the barn, quite frankly. But one of the dead giveaways is, it reminds me of something that Mark Twain said, the problem with most folks isn't what they don't know, it's the things they know that just ain't so. And I think this fits into this category. How many times have you talked with a non-Christian, nominal, you know, maybe even describe themselves as a nominal Christian? And you say, why are you going to heaven? Why do you think you're going to get in? And they will say something to you like, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And I go, really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there, right? But they say, well, no, you know, it's the spirit of the thing. Oh, the spirit of the thing. You ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talked about the spirit of the thing. He said, you're not just to keep these things on the outside. You're supposed to keep them in your heart. How are you doing on that? Well, you know, I still think I'm a very, very good person. I think my chance of getting to heaven. I do think I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, this one, I think, lets us all out really, really quickly. Honor your father and mother. Really? If you've ever been a teenager for any length of time, you know you're out on that. When you were a teenager, we're just talking here, we can be honest. When you were a teenager, did you ever say to your parents, hey, could you drop me off a couple blocks before school? Because I really just don't want to be seen with you, and you're playing your boomer music, and you know I just don't want my friends to... Well, if you ever had that attitude, have you ever looked at your folks and said, oh, look at the way they dress and look at the way they talk? And you know, when your folks try to be hip with you, try to use your hip lingo, you know, because I'm, and you're just like, oh, you know, yeah, I've discovered something. If your child is using some catchphrase or something from that's popular right now, you know how to cure it for me? Start using it. Because, ooh, you know, just fingernails on the chalkboard. If you've ever had that feeling, you're out. You're not getting in for keeping the Ten Commandments. You already blew it. You didn't honor your father and mother. But notice how it turns around here. You know, when I was a youth pastor, I spent a lot of time with kids, with teenagers especially. And one of the great difficulties they would have would be in this set of circumstances. They say, you know, my parents are telling me to do this and this and this. They're telling me to go to this college, and I want to go to this other one. They're telling me, you know, they don't approve of this person that I'm seeing or things like this. And I just don't know how to deal with that. And the one thing that I learned to say is, I know you're having a hard time trusting your parents right now. But you can trust God. You know what God says? Maybe, just maybe, your folks know a little bit more about these things than you. Again, Mark Twain once put it this way. When he was 14 years old, he thought his old man was the biggest ignoramus who ever walked the face of the earth. By the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. You know, when we are in that situation, where we're called to honor our father and mother, what does it mean to be like Jesus in that situation? I'll tell you what it means to be like Jesus in that situation. It means you got to humble yourself. Yeah, Luke chapter 2, really fascinating insight. You know, some people will say, well, you know, Jesus, yeah, he was God in human flesh, and he walked among us, and, you know, that's all well and good, but he's perfect, you know? Yeah, it's a lot harder for me to live life in this world because I'm not perfect than it was for Jesus. I don't know about that. Yeah, stop and think what it must have been like for Jesus growing up with two typically fallen, sinful, limited perspective parents. And they would probably say things to him where he'd be going, oh, okay. You know, having a perfect knowledge of God's word, I can see you're missing something here. But you never see him lecturing, do you? You never see him usurping authority. You never see it, well, Mary and Joseph, James Dobson hasn't come on the scene yet, so let me tell you some principles of parenting. No, yeah, I love what it says in Luke chapter 2. It says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I love that. He was subject to them. The one who should have been given the orders was taking the orders. The one who should have been setting the GPS heading for the family said, I'm going to trust you. You know what that takes? Humility. You know, isn't it odd? Jesus was the most humble man to walk the face of the earth. I know Moses claimed that status for a while, but I think Jesus had him beat. Most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. And he even said so. Remember that famous passage in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now, Jesus says, I'm humble in heart. I don't know about you, but if anybody else came up to me and said, yeah, I'm pretty humble in heart. Matter of fact, I've written a book, Humility and How I Obtained It. We'd say, I don't think so. But Jesus says that and we believe him. Why? Because he demonstrated it. He was genuinely humble. Now, a word, quick word about humility. Humility isn't self-depreciation. C.S. Lewis had a great line about what genuine humility is all about. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Because sometimes even when we think less of ourselves, those are the times where pride is really having its way with us. You don't believe that's true. Next time someone comes up to you and starts crying the blues about what a rotten individual they are. Yeah, you ever had someone do that? Like, oh, man, no one could ever love me. I am lower than the earth in the lint in an earthworm's navel. You know, I'll never get it together. I'm so stupid and all this. You know, if you really want to find out if they're sincerely broken or not, here's what you do. Agree with them. Agree with them. Say, yeah, you really are lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel. I've never encountered a more stupid person than you. Now, how are they going to react to that, right? They're going to get mad. Why? Because they don't believe it. You know what they're doing? They're doing America's favorite outdoor and indoor sport, fishing for compliments. They want you to tell them how wonderful they are. And so, you know, that's not humility at all. That's just pride turned inside out. You know what real humility is, and I think it's a good working definition, seeing yourself the way God sees you. Being in a situation where you're a child and you have to submit to your parents' will is a great opportunity to cultivate that character quality. The same character quality, don't forget this, that we see in Jesus. So we see humility here in this passage. Now notice, it goes on, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, one of the things I discovered in youth ministry is this, and this particularly applies to church. I wasn't raised in the church. I grew up really not believing in God at all, and so I kind of had to get into the swing of how you funky Christians do stuff. But, these kids, especially kids that were raised in the church, a lot of them were really angry. They were provoked to wrath by their parents. And the express elevator to provoking your children to wrath. You want to provoke your children to wrath, here's what you do. You do one of two things. You know, so beautiful the way that Tony broke down this relationship between husbands and wives. Verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her children. You want to provoke your children to wrath, fathers out there? Don't love your wife like Christ loves the church. Be one person in church and another person when you get on home. Now, I don't know about all the yelling and all that other stuff. Maybe you're a little more subtle about it, but the same principle applies. You know, the one thing that would provoke more of the kids that I worked with to wrath was this. The old adage, and as I say it, take a deep breath because you can smell the sulfur. Don't do as I do. Do as I say. Now, if you're a parent and you want to avoid provoking your children to wrath, and let's face it, teenagers and hormones, and they're going to get provoked to wrath. You want them not to be provoked to wrath for any legitimate reason. You know what you need? Just like a child needs humility, that Christ-like character, you need a Christ-like character. Consistency. Consistency in your walk with God. That you are the same person in church as you are at home. That you don't have an on-off switch as far as your relationship with Jesus. And your family that gets the front row center seat to find out, are you the same person in church or out? Boy, they're going to render that verdict. Yeah, it's funny. I've grown to believe that there's this magic force field that surrounds our church, probably about a half mile out. Because there's all these people that will come to they're driving to church, and they are angry, and they're yelling at each other, and they're other stuff. And they cross the magic force field, and suddenly, oh, the halo appears. The King James starts flowing. Oh, how art thou, brother? I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth, even as we speaketh here today. You know, and then it's the old pastor schmooze. You know the pastor schmooze, right? Someone thinks that I think they're right on, so they assume God thinks they're right on, so they say the stuff and all that. Be a person of consistency. Because Jesus was a person of consistency. Nobody could say he was the do as I do, don't do as I do as I say. He was the exact opposite. You don't believe it? Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus going face to face with his enemies, these people that repeatedly have said, I don't disagree with this guy. I want to kill him. I want him dead, right? He has the nerve to look at his most bitter enemies and ask them this question: which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? You or me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? Well, let me count the ways, right? But not with Jesus. And Jesus challenges us, we need to understand. Jesus challenges us to live that life of consistency. That's part and parcel of the work that God wants to do in your life and mine. And it comes out in human relationships. We are to follow Jesus' example. But notice this last section on this horizontal part of this passage. How about in integrity? Having personal integrity. And boy, it's on display here. Bond servants, be obedient to those your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, I know we look at this and go, bondservants, you know, back when they had slavery there, you know, Lincoln freed the slaves, and, you know, it really doesn't, you know, that's just ancient history. How many of you have credit card debt right now? I'm not asking for your show of hands. I'm not asking for your balances, you know, your Experian report. But do you realize that when we carry debt like that, a certain part of our lives is not free? We are not living for ourselves or even for our families or for the Lord. You know what we're living for? Mr. Visa, Mr. MasterCard, Mr. Discover. And from what I understand, you know, especially in these challenging times economically, one analysis in Business Weekly said that the average American now, the average, carries nearly $15,000 in credit card debt. And guess what? At current interest rates, if you carry that amount of credit card debt, you will never pay it off. So, bond servants, yeah, we should perk up because, you know, like the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once observed, you're going to serve somebody. So we're all serving somebody. See, we can even take this over to the idea of being an employee. Bondservants, be obedient to your master, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Notice how someone in an, even an employer-employee relationship, you're an employee, you work for somebody, you don't work for that person who signs your checks. You don't work for J.P. Gottrocks, who owns the company. You know who you work for? You work for Jesus. You work for Jesus. And you know, when we work for Jesus, we should serve Jesus, catch this, not with eye service. Not with eye service. Yeah, you ever been in one of those jobs where everybody's kind of, you know, in half gear, and then somebody says, oh, the boss is in the yard. Boy, oh, we, you know. I saw this great bumper sticker once. It said, Jesus is coming. Look busy. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus promised, and this might be encouraging to you, this might be very convicting for you, but he promised, I will never leave you and never forsake you. That means Jesus is right here with you. Two or more gather his name. He's there in the midst. But guess what? He's with you when you go to work. He's with you, and he sees what kind of employee you are, and he sees the motivation that you have. Now, this is such a beautiful, liberating thing. Because if you decide to go to work for Jesus every morning, it doesn't matter if the consensus in your office is that your boss is an incompetent jerk. That he's only there because he was born in the right family. He's only there because he failed up enough times and they didn't know what to do with him. And so now he's giving you orders. You know, we can get into the point of real bitterness about that. And, you know, I'm smarter than him. And you know, I should have the breaks that he had. And I don't get paid enough. And this person doesn't really care. But it doesn't matter. Do what you do as unto the Lord or get out. A smattering of applause there. I think we hit home with some people. The other people are like, I'm afraid to applaud. They're going to know. Well, we all know. God doesn't want you to be eye servants. He wants you to serve from the heart. And guess what? You decide to do that, no one can take away your reward. Your boss might not reward you. Your company might not appreciate you. But guess what? You are going to receive a reward from the Lord. Whatever good anyone does, you receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And notice, same rules for masters. Do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. Tony, so much we could get into here, you know. Should we just throw off the time limit and just kind of do that, and we could tag team that for them? Anyway, I'm sorry. Last speaker at the conference, I'll try not to get carried away. So much here. But if you are in a position of authority, how are you using that authority? Are you using it like Jesus did? The kind of authority that he had, where he was so certain of his relationship with God that at the very end, what does he do? Dresses himself up like the lowliest servant and washes his disciples' feet. You know, I had the real privilege and kind of the life-changing challenge of serving on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa with Chuck Smith. And I remember when I went on staff, Dave Rolfe, who was the head of the Christian school there, and was a former Talbot guy, and I was kind of lost in the woods, you know. It was kind of like, gee, you know, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore, about how they did things around there. And so he's sort of my tour guide. And one of the things that Dave Rolfe told me about working for Chuck is, don't worry, Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself is not willing to do. You know, and I was kind of knew the lay of the land as far as big timers and people whose faces had been on Time magazine and evangelical circles and stuff. And, you know, they had people. They had people who did stuff for them. And, you know, I've gone to these conferences where if you wanted time with a great man, you had to schmooze up to their personal assistant. And if the personal assistant liked you, then maybe you could get a few minutes for the great man to drop pearls of wisdom upon you. And I thought that's how it worked. Imagine my shock and chagrin. When I went to on staff at Costa Mesa, they gave me this office that had two glass walls on either side and faced the main plaza that led into the sanctuary out there. I used to tell people that you could see a pastor in his native environment when you walked by and saw me working in there. Don't tap on the glass, don't feed the pastor, you know, that sort of thing. But it gave me a good view of things, and I'm just wet behind the ears, newbie to Calvary Chapel, wide-eyed, wow, you know, all this. I think it was like the second day I was there. I see Chuck Smith walking across the plaza, and he's dressed in jeans and a T-shirt, and he's got a plumber's helper over his shoulder. And I lean out and I said, Chuck, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, the kids clogged up the toilets again. And off he goes. At that moment, I realized that Dave Rolfe's advice to me was of little comfort. Because there was literally nothing that Chuck Smith considered beneath his dignity. There was no effort that this guy would expend. And I don't mean to try to pump him up or make him into some legend, but this was the truth. There was no act of service this guy would take a pass on. He didn't have people. You know, one of the things that Chuck would do after every service on Sundays was third service, he would stand at the back and he would make himself available to whoever wanted to talk to him. Whoever wanted to talk to him. And I, being on staff, one of my responsibilities was to stand there in case there was something too heavy duty for Chuck to handle, too elaborate, and then he would hand that person off, or at least that was the theory. And so I would wait and wait, and there'd be like 250 people waiting to have time with him. And he would patiently give each and every person individualized attention, and in my entire 3 years at Calvary Costa Mesa, I never saw that guy hand off anyone once. Ever. I'm like, he'll never ask me to do anything that he's not willing to do. Yikes. But you know what? You see in that the same kind of integrity inside and out that we see in the person of Jesus. So, getting a hold on what we're talking about here, understand something. Dealing with people. Whether it's children dealing with their parents dealing with their children, employers dealing with their employees dealing with their employers, all of us got people challenges. You got people challenges, I got people challenges, all God's children got people challenges. And there's a reason for that. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about how God has put together us together as a body, made up a temple built of living stones. And you know, one thing about living stones is this, as opposed to dead rocks, living stones have a funny way of moving around. You know, John Corson once made the observation that sometimes we are rubbed wrong by people in the church, but really we're being rubbed right. Because when someone is rubbing up against you, someone's irritating you, someone is just kind of giving you there's an old saying that God presents us a series of brilliant opportunities disguised as impossible situations. And if you've got someone in your life that really bugs you, that rubs you the wrong way, well, maybe there's lessons you need to learn about being like Jesus. What does it mean to be humble in that situation? Not demanding my props. What does it mean to be consistent in that situation? Not being reactive to someone who might be rubbing me the wrong way, but consistently saying, okay, how would Jesus deal with this person? What does it mean to be a person of integrity dealing with people and the struggles and the trials that we go through? Well, again, powerful stuff. In light of time, moving right along, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Woo, wow. You're saying, I understand now why you spent so much time talking about people problems. Because you really don't want to rush in where angels fear to tread, do you, Pastor? Spiritual warfare. Boy, you want to talk about a subject that generates not only more heat than light in Christian circles, but I believe is a seedbed for some of the most destructive, experience-based, not scripturally-based doctrine you're ever going to run into in this day and age. Notice we get some directions here about keeping ourselves like Jesus in this set of circumstances. The first I'd call your attention to is if you find yourself in a spiritual battle, and it goes on each and every day, we're just not really aware of it, be aware of it. Notice there are wiles of the devil, schemes and strategies that he has. Number one wile of the devil, in my opinion. How do you know you're in the midst of spiritual warfare? How do you know the devil is out to get you? It's not because you encounter someone who is talking to you, who sounds like they're barking like a dog, whose head rotates 360 degrees around and barfs out split pea soup. That stuff is not where Satan does his number one damage. You know where Satan really attacks us as believers? One word, distraction. Distraction. Whatever you do, get your eyes off of Jesus. And boy, when it comes to doctrine regarding spiritual warfare, I see that on the internet on a regular basis. You know, I don't know how the world looks at the church based upon what goes down on timelines, whether you're on Facebook or X or wherever you happen to hang out these days, but it's not real good. Because I see a lot of Christians spending a lot of time talking about their pet issue, talking about their pet controversy, but I don't see a lot of posts, quite frankly, devoted to the person of Jesus. It's all right. Well, who do you think the Nephilim are? You know, the giants, the sons of Seth. And Cain, the daughters of Cain getting together, do you think they were, you know, spirits? And boy, you know, that book of Enoch, that's something we really need to look in. And, all this, you know, and I hear all this stuff. And you can take whatever point of view you want to take on that. I'll be happy to tell you my point of view. Give us the call on Reason for Hope. We'll be able to discuss it with you. But for our purpose today, can I ask you a little bit of a challenging question? How much time did Jesus spend on that subject in his earthly ministry? You know, I've, you know, again, got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. Love the Greek and all this. I've done a Greek analysis of the gospel accounts. The word Nephilim never occurs. But the way we talk about it, you would think that was the main thing. Watch out for those Nephilim. They're going to get you. Just not there. Hey. Distraction. You and I get to heaven, and maybe we're going to find out they weren't the offspring of people that had sold out, like, unequally yoked relationships, and that's what created the problems we're involved in. Maybe we're going to find out there really were fallen angels that were getting together with human beings. We will find out when we're there, but we're probably never going to be able to settle that issue here. So why become obsessed with that? And we could go down the line, right? Does God still have a plan for those Jews, you know? Oh, I think God's done with those Jews because I don't really like them very much. And my internet influencers tell me I'm not supposed to like them very much. And I see people are professing believers in Jesus, downgrading and speaking vile things about the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we could go on. Don't let Satan distract you. How can we make sure we're not distracted? Full armor of God, gang. Put on that full armor. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 7 pieces of the armor of God. If you want to include prayer in this ensemble, great, because God doesn't send us into battle without being fully equipped. And Tony, you're a Marine. They didn't send you out there, you know, with a cap gun, right? No, they sent you out there with everything you needed to be able to survive and complete your mission. God does the same thing here. He gives us his full armor. Now, again, we can explore all these things and you can get in depth, and now you understand why Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 364 pages on all of this. But stop and think. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Gang, the full armor of God is not a bunch of what's. It's a who. It's a who. Put on Christ Jesus, the word says, and make no provision for its lusts. You can't remember all seven pieces of those armors of God. Lord, please put on Christ Jesus. Put the nature of Jesus upon me in the struggles, in the distractions, in the discouragements that I'm going through, and see what difference that makes. Again, be in prayer. Verse 18 says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said, I want you praying, but what do I want you praying? If you and I were to meet Paul and we say, Paul, can I pray for you? Boy, I'll tell you, yesterday, right before we were going to do our Reason for Hope program, I found out that a dear friend of mine who I used to play basketball with, hadn't seen him for a while, just got the news that he committed suicide. And man, I had to pull myself together to do this program. I just felt like I'd been gut punched. I got to tell you, and again, Robert and the whole gang here, the some 200 and some people that put on this event for us, they deserve props like you would not believe. And I want to tell you something. The hospitality people that were right back there at that door saw me, and they saw I was kind of looking white as a sheet, and they said, how are you doing? And I think they expected me to say, great, you know, praise the Lord. I said, not good. Not good. I got to do this, and I'm stunned. And the beautiful thing was, these two wonderful greeters out there said, can we pray for you? And they came over and prayed for me, and I just broke down. I just let it go. And their prayers were so simple, but so beautiful. And once we got done praying, it was like the Lord said, go, man. Go. Go share the word. I don't think I could have done that without prayer. And guess what? You can't do that without prayer either. I got to wrap up, but I want to give you something to hold on to as far as this prayer thing and how this applies to the challenges of life. How many of you in the last week have encountered somebody who was bitterly complaining about something going on in their life? Can I see a show of hand? The rest of you have not been on the internet lately. That's all we do on the internet. We point at them, and they point at us, and this and that, and you know, again, you know, if Donald Trump cured cancer, someone would say, oh, he's going to overpopulate the world, that sort of thing, right? One thing we do in our culture is complain. We don't care what happened. We just want to know who's to blame, right? Do you realize what a powerful opportunity for evangelism that is? Yeah, and let me explain. One thing my wife Pam and I have started to do, the Lord laid this on our heart, and it's just been amazingly fruitful, is whenever we encounter somebody who's downcast, depressed, distressed, complaining about whatever, you know, we'll hear them out. And then when they go to catch a breath, we've just learned to say this, can I pray for you about that? Whether it's something personal, even with something political, whatever, you know, pray for a country, whatever. Can I pray for you about that? People look stunned. And I'll tell you, asking that question, can I pray for you? The only people who have ever turned us down when we've made that request are people who have identified as Christians. I have never had a single non-believer say no. They just look and they go, well, okay. And so I don't pray some hooping and hollering, you know, oh, Lord, that you would open their eyes to understand the magnificence of Jesus, sir. We just talk to the Lord. Like we talk to the Lord anywhere else, you know, with that respect, with that tenderness. you know, with that sense of awe for sure, but that sense that God really loves us and God really loves them. And I kid you not, I would say 60% of the time, the non-believer will look at us and they'll have tears in their eyes. And they'll say things to us like, no one has ever prayed for me before. And the possibilities then of sharing the love of Jesus are tremendous. We're seeing people coming to know the Lord because of this. Sometimes people say, well, I share my faith, but I just don't know how to breach the subject. There you go. Look for a whiner. Look for a complainer. Look for someone who's distressed. Maybe look for someone whose heart is broken, who's walking in and they look pale as a sheet because they just got horrible news. And say to them, just like those two sweet people in the back, can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? It does far more good, ladies and gentlemen, to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. He's the only one that can change their hearts. So, again, you get all the way through Ephesians chapter 6. Didn't have 364 pages like Martin Lloyd Jones, forgive me. But remember what this is all about. And I think every pastor who's spoken at this conference would tell you the same thing. Make sure that this conference ends up being a horse salting session for you. Being here 3 days does not make you an expert on the book of Ephesians, nor should you want it to. But hopefully you've seen, man, there's such good stuff in here. Man, the Lord has so much to share with me here. I want to get to find out more. I want to understand these amazing doctrines. Predestination, the provision of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, what it means that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that our eyes might be enlightened to know what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of God that passes all knowledge. And when we know that love, right, it isn't just there to warm the cockles of our heart. Love isn't love, as they say, till you give it away. And if you want to honor the Lord, boy, just let him fill your heart with the love and truth we found in this book and get ready for your life to get real interesting. Pray a dangerous prayer in light of all you've gone through here. Pray this before your feet hit the carpet in the morning. Lord, give me a divine appointment today. Bring across my path one person who needs encouragement, one person who needs exhortation, one person who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may I be perceptive enough and maybe just simple enough to say, can I pray for you? And see if the Lord makes a difference. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to explore your word. And God, thank you again for these wonderful men of God who have shared the word so beautifully and powerfully and uniquely and individually with us, but with one overriding theme. We love you, Jesus. We love you so much. And we are so grateful that you love us. And we are so grateful that you rescued and saved a guy like Paul and used that amazing mind of his to write these things that are blessing the socks off us 2,000 years later. God, please, cause your word not to just be a fire hose, not to be a Monday morning amnesia situation. Please, Lord, speak one truth from this conference to our lives that we can receive, that we can relate, that we can use to shine your light in this dark world. Because, Jesus, you're coming soon. And we don't want to be serving with eye service. We don't want to be, Jesus is coming, look busy. We want to be found faithful when you call us to be with you. Oh, how we desire to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. In Jesus' name we ask this, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.